Have your copy of God's Word. We're back in Joshua this morning, and I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 15 this morning. So we're moving ahead. For Curtis's sake, up there on the computer, we're only going to read through 19. And some of y'all just went, thank goodness. Joshua chapter 15. Before we read the text, as we return to this study in Joshua, I know we've been away for a couple of Sundays. Just want to remind everybody where we've been, catch everyone up. If you remember, three Sundays back now, we were considering Caleb there in chapter 14, and we looked at Caleb's consistent faith. It was a faith that he possessed as a young spy, coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, seeing what was there. And it's that very same consistent faith that we see him live up to in Joshua 14 as he says, Joshua, give me the land the Lord promised me. I'm 85 years old, but I'm still strong. I'm still vibrant. He has enabled me still to fight that I might receive and claim the promises. So we saw that with Caleb back in chapter 14. And now this morning we come not just to the story of Caleb's allotment. We'll spend most of our time looking at those few verses today. But we in fact come to the portion of Joshua where a lot of people bog down and kind of tune out. Because we come to the portion of the book of Joshua where the allotment of the land really begins. We come to the portion of Joshua here specifically where Judah, the tribe of Judah, the first tribe to receive land, they receive their allotment. They receive the very specific portion of land which God had promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this moment in redemptive history. If you look at chapter 15 real quick, there's not really at least headings in my copy of God's Word. You might have more headings than I do, but chapter 15 is segmented into three sections. First 12 verses, it gives us the boundaries, geographically speaking, of Judah's allotment, their tribal lands. And then verses 13 through 19, we have this kind of out of place, it almost seems, narrative about Caleb and his family affairs settling into his property. And then verses 20 through 63 gives us a list of 112 cities and villages that existed or that were present within the boundaries themselves. And for many of us today, it's not lost on me. I'm not so naive to think that these lists of place names, these lists of boundaries that none of us have ever seen, we don't really know where they are, they can come across as rather pointless to us. You look at this chapter, maybe you read this chapter preparing for today, and you said, how can this have any profit, any benefit to my soul as a Christian living in the United States in 2026. But dear ones, I want you to understand that these lists, these boundaries and city names, they're legitimate records of the actual, precise, exact fulfillment of God's long-standing promises to His people. Think about the boundary list in the first 12 verses. Those boundaries, as they are described in detail, they told the tribes where they would live. It was telling Judah, this is your portion of God's promise, and He is now giving it to you. The cities listed in the second half of the chapter, all 112 of them, they speak to the tangibility. Right? They speak to the full extent to which God really does fulfill the promises that He makes to His people. Even more than this, the list, they go to show that every family among the people of God, every tribe, every clan, they were given a part in the inheritance which God promised to His people so long ago. And church, the same remains true still for us today. To every believing family, to every congregation of faith, to every church, every saint, Christ faithfully provides the full extent, the full tangible reality of His promises to each and every one of us. And so just as we should always be eager, willing, desiring to hear the record of the Lord's kindness, the record of the Lord's blessings and generosity towards us, so you can be certain that for the people of Israel, they were most eager, they were most anxious to hear this portion of God's Word when it was written, especially when it was spoken, when it was allotted and assigned to them. So we come to the text this morning with that spirit in mind. I want you to imagine as we read the text that you are among the families receiving the gift of God's promised inheritance. Imagine that you are to be listed as an inheritor of the land that is now being allotted to Judah. If that was you, you would certainly want to know where the boundaries were. You would lean in, you would listen close to which rock, which stone, which corner was yours and which part was not yours. The kids would be asking, Daddy, which city is going to be ours? Where are we going to grow up? Where are we going to live? And so, church, as I read Joshua 15 this morning, keep all of these realities in mind, remembering that the promise of God unto his people, they are real. The promises of God to his people, they are tangible. They are worth recounting, worth pursuing, worth obtaining. They are worth passing on to the church of tomorrow, which we just saw sitting in front of us. So with that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we'll hear it read. Almighty God, we do praise you and thank you for the revelation of yourself, for the revelation of your kindness, your faithfulness, which is attested to in the text this morning. We thank you for the promises that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation, the gift of everlasting life, the gift of light instead of darkness, the gift of truth, the gift of sanctification, lasting righteousness, real holiness to be enjoyed already now in part in this life and that which will come fully at the day of your return, Lord Jesus. Would we not lose sight of these great promises and realities as we come to your word this morning, but instead would they be magnified for us? Lord Jesus, speak to us by your word. Holy Spirit, direct us and guide us in the reception of your word today. These people, they don't need to hear my opinions. They don't need to hear my voice or my words. They need your truth, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, they need you to administer it to their hearts. So be about that great work and that great act in the preaching of the word this morning. Bless it, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So now Joshua 15, beginning verse 1 through verse 19. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay what faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hagla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of Enshemesh and ends at Enrogel. Then the boundary goes up to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom, on the west at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters at Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary circles west of Baalah to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Heslon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shekeron and passes along to Mount Baalah and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was the great sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Hyman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the word of God for the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Now, as I read those first 12 verses especially, I imagine many of you were probably pretty lost. I had every intention, I'll be honest, of reading all 63 verses this morning, and even in just reading through it and thinking through it, it just turns, Pentecostals will be very happy as I read it. It's hard to separate even the town names as one reads them. But unless you're looking at a map, perhaps some of you even have that in your study Bible, some would throw it up on the screen for you. Unless you're looking at a map that shows you the allotment, it really is hard for us who haven't been to the Holy Land, we haven't seen Israel, we haven't studied its geography, it's hard for us to understand every point that this allotment is making. But I'll describe it to you this way in short. What was just listed, what was just described, it was effectively the whole southern half of Israel. Starts up north, just kind of north of Jerusalem. If you have any mindset kind of what that looks like, it's north of Jerusalem. On the eastern side, it comes down from that point north, down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. It's the same thing. It goes over from there to the Mediterranean Sea. It comes back up just about as far north as it started, around the Jerusalem parallel line, and it runs back just north of Jerusalem. It's this big rectangle of the southern half of Israel. It's very large. And again, if I had read the rest of the chapter, you would have gone on to not just hear these boundaries that outline the territory, but you would have heard 112 cities and villages, which all remained inside of those boundaries. And one interesting thing to point out is that 112 cities is the same count of cities and villages that are outside of those boundaries. So 8.5 tribes split 112 cities. Judah alone got 112 to themselves. In other words, Judah's inheritance is very large. Their inheritance is very significant because the tribe of Judah itself was large. They were the largest among the other tribes. They were the most populous. They were a very strong and mighty tribe. They had the largest military. They were the strongest fighting tribe of the day. And ever since Jacob's blessing, remember the patriarchs way back in Genesis, ever since Jacob's blessing on his son Judah in Genesis 49, Judah had been promised that he would be, that his name would be, his offspring, they would be the ruling and the leading tribe among the people of Israel. And so it's a rather interesting thing just to note about this large territory just described. Judah essentially inherited the most tactical and defensible ground of Israel. They were a strong southern border for the rest of Israel. They held a good high hill country that was easily defensible. And from that land, Judah was expected, again, because of Jacob's promise, Judah was expected from that land to defend their fellow tribes, to stand up and rule over their fellow tribes. We know eventually Judah came and fulfilled this promise as the shadow type leader in King David came from Judah out of that land, and eventually Christ himself of the tribe of Judah comes and rules as the fulfillment of that promise from the patriarch Jacob. So all of that to say, the tribe of Judah, it received this mighty, impressive inheritance that wasn't just good land. It wasn't just a nice place to be, but it was an inheritance that reflected its calling. It was an inheritance that gave way to the very expectation, the office that the tribe was meant to fulfill for the rest of Israel. They received everything that was promised by God hundreds of years prior. They were provided the place from which the future ruler of Israel would reign. They received all of that here, Joshua 15. The question, however, that I want us to really consider this morning is now that they were receiving it, now that it was defined, now that it was tangible, touchable, they could see it, they could walk on it, they could live in it, now what were they to do with the promise of the land they had finally received? Now that they had it, what were they to do with the promise? So often I think we read these Old Testament events, especially these land allotments, if we read them at all, we come to them and we say, okay, they got to Israel, now it's really just room assignments for the Israeli field trip to the Promised Land. Right? We think they took a cool trip to Canaan, they saw some miracles, they did some fighting, now Joshua just has to hand out the keys and they'll all go to their own little place for the next hundreds of years. But y'all, Scripture actually informs us of a very much different reality. It wasn't just, we're finally here, have it, enjoy it. Even though Israel had asserted military dominance over Canaan at this point, there still remained cities, there remained peoples that had to be captured, driven out, conquered. The tribes of Israel, they now had to take ownership of the land. They didn't just get to squat there. They had to take ownership. They had to take over active land management of Canaan. They had responsibility that was now theirs as those who ruled this land. They had to settle in it. They had to legitimately dwell in the promise itself. Church, what I mean is that God's promise, it wasn't just some free ride, all-inclusive resort stay in the ancient Near East for Israel. No, the Lord promised his people a land to what? A land to dwell in. A land to labor over, a land to purify, a land to protect, a land to defend, a land to build up, a land to prosper unto the glory and unto the praise of God. Most of all, it was a country, it was a land, it was a dominion where God's people were meant to live, to worship, and to thrive in spiritual rest and covenant relationship with their God. It was a place designed and given for that very end. The land was not the end itself. The land was a means to the end of covenant fellowship with the Lord. And so as a means to covenant rest with God, Israel, they had a responsibility, as I said to the kids, to steward the land that they were given. They had a responsibility to steward the very promise of God. Out of all that, we then come to this randomly, seeming at least, random insertion about Caleb and his family affairs as he's coming into the land. If we look at these handful of verses about Caleb and Othniel and Aksa, I think we actually have a great illustration of what it means to dwell in the land, what it means to dwell in God's promise, what it means to steward the promises of God that we receive. It shows us what it means to pursue after those promises, what it means to obtain them, to possess them, and then to pass those promises of God on to the next generation. If you look at 14, verse 14, you see there that Caleb did just as he said he would do back in chapter 14, and it says he drove out the three sons of Anak from Hebron. If you remember, as I stated a few weeks back, that was no easy, light task. Who were these three sons of Anak? They were mighty men. They were wicked, giant men of war. Their very existence, it was founded in some form of demonic influence. They were the very definition of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. They were in league with satanic forces by their nature, by their pagan religion. They were vile, violent men. Church, remember, these were the very men who put such fear, such faithlessness into that wicked generation, those 10 bad spies. They went and spied on Canaan and came back and said, there's giants in the land. We'll never defeat them. Yet if you remember back, Numbers 13 and 14, what did Caleb say? He says, well, God has promised that we will, and so I am sure that he will give them into our hand. Again, Caleb believed God's promise. His hope was secure in God's promise. And so by God's grace, by God's might, Caleb went forth. And what did he do? He conquered Hebron just as the Lord said he would. Literally, by faith, Caleb put the very real powers of hell to flight on this earth. Standing on God's promise, it didn't mean that Caleb just sat back in apathy as so many folks within the church are so prone to do today. No, he had heard God's promise. He went and took the very land which God promised, knowing that God was glad to give him the very thing he promised to give. Remember the dollar bill a few weeks back? I will give this to you. What did the kids have to do? Like Mike did, walk up and take it. The promise was given, receive the promise. It's the very definition of faith. Believing on, acting on, living in the promises of God. And what we see in Caleb's actions after he conquered Hebron is that his great faith, it was a faith that went beyond himself. And that's really what we need to consider today. The faith went beyond himself. This is what I mean. Caleb didn't just have his own personal convictions that he kept to himself. Caleb didn't just claim the promises of God for himself so that he had a peaceful, easy feeling some days. I'll be honest, I don't believe that Caleb would have any ability to comprehend or identify with the majority kind of mindset of the modern church today where your faith is so personal that it's really not meant to affect anything outside of just your thought life and your heart. He couldn't have fathomed a faith that doesn't live out and affect your decisions or your work or your finances or your politics or your household or even the church you belong to. He didn't see the promises of God as something to be hoarded up. He didn't see them as something to be personally obtained and stored up in the mind just so he had encouragement in hard times. No, Caleb clearly understood that as a man of faith, as a genuinely godly man, as one who was certain of and one who was in possession of the promises of God, Caleb had a responsibility, and he knew he had a responsibility to steward God's promises for the benefits of his family, the benefits of his fellow believers, the benefits of his nation. Again, he didn't just claim the promises of God himself. No, he saw the faith and the promises of God as that which was for others. And so Caleb had proven this faith by going and capturing Hebron, by defeating those sons of Anak, by putting them to flight to other cities. And once he had proven what faith was, once he had proven that God's will was in fact to do what he said he would do, he then looks beyond himself. And in verse 16, what we see happening is Caleb provides an opportunity now for another man to rise up in genuine, sincere faith. That's what we see in this text. Caleb creates an opportunity for another godly man of faith to step forward in the same fight, to step forward and obtain the same promise in which Caleb himself had hoped, trusted, fought, and lived, and now rested. And so what does he do? He sets aside a city of Kiriath Sefer, just random. It really doesn't apply too much to it. A city of books. It must have been a college town of Canaan. And instead of taking this city, which was his for the taking, instead of taking this city for himself, what does Caleb do? He says, if any man will go up and capture this city, then I will give him my daughter Aksa's hand in marriage. Now, for many of us, it's very possible that you hear that and you say, oh, what a shame that is. Poor Aksa's hand is being given away by her father. She's not getting to live out her true love story. Maybe you even say, you come to this, you say, how could a godly man use his poor daughter as a pawn for military strategy? But church, I just want to caution us that such thoughts are simply out of order. They're really, quite frankly, out of touch when it comes to the realities of Scripture. First, very plainly, Caleb is Aksa's father. That's why he has the right to decide who she can and cannot marry. Second, beyond that, we shouldn't miss that his requirement, his condition for her hand in marriage, it is simply not an easy thing to obtain or to live up to. Think about this. The man who was going to go up against, the man who was going to capture Kiriath Sefer, he would have to be a man like Caleb. He would have to be a man of true, sincere faith and devotion and trust in the power and might of God. He too would have to be a man who lived and who believed mightily on the promises of God. He would have to have faith, to have bravery. He would have to have principles enough to lead an army against a well-fortified, well-manned, well-armed city. And so Caleb is not just dangling his daughter out there to the first available suitor who shows up with a shield and a sword. No, Caleb wants for his daughter what every Christian man wants for his daughter. He wants a faithful, principled, God-honoring husband who is not afraid to lead his family forward in the promises of Christ. And so in verse 17, we see that man arise. We find out, we're introduced to Othniel. This young man who did what? Who went up and who captured Kiriath Sefer. And he did it how? With the encouragement and the blessing of his uncle Caleb. Again, church, do you see what Caleb's doing? Look at what he does with his share of the inheritance. He doesn't say, oh, these cities are mine and I'll revel in them until I die. No, he stewards the promise that God had given him. First, he sought the promise. We saw that back in 14. We see that with his entire life testimony. He's fighting for the promise that will come. Second, we know that he obtained the promise. By faith, he defeated the giants. He captured the city of Hebron. He has the land, the allotment that the Lord promised. But don't miss this, church. He didn't do it all for himself. No, third, the way in which he stewarded the promise, the way he stewarded the very inheritance given him by God, he led others to the same promise. Think about his life and his faithfulness and his strength and his unyielding assault on the strongholds of wickedness. In his insistence on receiving what the Lord had promised to give to him, what did Caleb do? He set a living example for those who witnessed his actions of faith. We can certainly see and assume, I would say, that this is what happened with Othniel, his nephew. Just think about that. Othniel would have seen his uncle in battle. He would have fought behind and alongside his uncle. Othniel grew up, I'm sure, hearing of his uncle's unyielding faith when he was a young man, when he was a young spy back in the desert in the days of Moses. Othniel looked at his 85-year-old uncle and said, wow, look at how the Lord has prospered that old man to continue fighting still today. And so because of old Uncle Caleb's faithfulness, we can see that Othniel himself was raised in, he was trained in, he was led to the very same faithfulness and trust in the power and promise of God that Caleb himself had and knew. Saints, here's the application. It matters how we live our lives before others. It matters how we display and how we live out our faith and our trust in Christ and all of His promises. In other words, it matters how we steward the promises of God that we have received in Christ Jesus. Caleb believed them. He sought them out. He received them, and he placed them in the reach of others. By offering his daughter's hand to the man who could capture that great city, what did Caleb do? He made the same promise that he had trusted on. He made that same promise a reality, a tangible reality for the very next generation. He made the same promise of God accessible to another man of faith. Just as I said back at the start, that list of boundaries, that list of cities, it shows us how tangible, how touchable, how real the promises of God are. And Caleb wanted another man to know how real the promise really was. By offering up Achsa, his daughter, as a reward, Caleb was saying, he was giving the challenge, the question, who will go up? Who will fight? Who will taste? Who will see that the Lord is good? He said to his warriors, men, here is your chance to know it all firsthand. Come, fight, see what it means to trust the Lord, to be moved and given victory by the Lord. Come, capture the city and enjoy the promise of the Lord. Faithful living with a faithful wife and a faithful family and a faithful land. Church, this is the type of discipleship, it's the type of training, the type of encouragement that we have to be providing to one another concerning the promises of God. Those who have indeed tasted and seen the goodness of God, those who know what it means to have walked in, to have lived by, to still hope on the certain promises of Christ, the saints who have endured trials, the saints who have won victories over their own flesh, the saints who have triumphed over the enemy time and time again, those who have been mightily used by the Lord in the leadership of His church, y'all, such saints, such Christians, they are living, breathing examples for others in the faith to follow. Christian, answer this to yourself honestly. Is your faith worth emulating in others' lives? Are the saints who you look up to, the ones whose memory and whose lives and actions you so treasure, whether it was in your own life, maybe the annals of church history, you've read about them, you've seen documentaries on them, are those saints worth emulating their faith in this life? Is theirs a faith that leads you nearer and deeper into the promises of Christ? Is yours a faith that is leading someone else nearer to and deeper into the promises of Christ? Men of the church, this should especially speak to us today concerning the ways in which our faith is meant to encourage the men following behind us. Fathers and brothers, we have to ask ourselves, are our actions, are our decisions, are our testimonies those which are grounded on the Word of God, and are they serving, are they working, are they striving to establish a sound foundation on which the next generation can continue to build in the faith? Answer honestly to yourself, can younger generations, this is for the men real quick, can younger generations of men and boys look at the elders? Can they look at the deacons? Can they look at the pastor of the church and say, there's a man whose faith I should emulate. There's a group of men whose faith I should model. I want to know and I want to live for the promise of Christ like those men of God do. I want to be near to Christ. I want to know the precious love of Christ like those men do. I want to love my church and my wife and my children and my neighbor and the world and the nation like those men do. Brothers, answer that question honestly for yourself today. Is your faith worth emulating for the next generation? Sisters in Christ, do the daughters of the church, do the less mature women of the faith see your lives? Do they see your faith and do they say, I want the same dependence on Christ that she has? Do they see you and say, I want the same contentment in Christ that she knows? I want to be a blessing and a help and an encourager to my husband and my church and my family and my friends the way that she is. Saints, that's how we steward the promises of God. When you receive the promise of salvation, when you grab hold of the promise that is Christ, when you recognize that Christ's promise to make you a new man or a new woman, to give you a new heart, when you recognize that it's real, it's tangible, it changes life, it's available to you, you can experience it. Y'all, when you go through that, when you know that, you don't hoard it to yourself. The Christian faith is not just me, my Jesus, and I. You go find your own. That's not how the church works. It's not just how happy can Jesus make me feel today. No, saints, those who truly have the promises of Christ, they steward those promises in a way that shares the Lord Jesus with others. Christian, hear me today. You have to steward the promises of Christ so that they are made available, so that they are offered, so that they are provided to others, to your spouse, to your children, to your fellow believers in Christ. That's why Caleb was willing to give his daughter's hand in marriage to the faithful man who would capture the city. As a steward of God's promises, Caleb was working to establish those foundations of faith that the next generation in the land would grow and live on. Caleb understood that the promises of God, they're generational for the people of God. They weren't just his. It wasn't for him to blow it and spend it and enjoy it in that life and never pass it on. He recognized it as an old man, as a man of mature faith, as a man who was greatly blessed by the Lord. He was also responsible for passing the promises of God on to the next generation. He didn't just see the promises of the land as something to enjoy. It wasn't just a place of spiritual retirement. It wasn't just his personal reward for his decision, for his faith. Right? It wasn't because he made a decision, he got some and his kids had none. No, it was a generational promise unto the children of the promise. Caleb knew that it was something to be built. It was something that had to be worked. It was something that had to be defended, something that had to be preserved. The next generation of the church had to be ready to continue stewarding the same promise. And so ultimately we see what? That Caleb protected his daughter, who was also a woman of great faith. Caleb was protecting Achsah. He was protecting her future by ensuring that she married a man of like faith to her father. He ensured that she married someone who would also go about the same work of stewarding the promises of God for the next generation. If you want to know what that means, if you know some of your Bible Old Testament history, you'll recognize the name Othniel. He's the first judge to rise up in Judges chapter 3 and to do what? To free the people of God from the bondage of wicked nations, because the rest of them fled and went into idolatry. And what did God do? He raised up this same man, Othniel, to deliver them. And he judged Israel and Judah until he died. Christian fathers and grandfathers, I wonder if you are thinking about the church that your children will inherit. Christian men, have you ever taken the time to think, what will be the state of the church that our sons lead one day as deacons and elders? What will be the state of the church that nurtures, that defends, that encourages our daughters in holiness and purity and godliness long after we are dead? Saints, if we would be faithful stewards, if we would faithfully care for, administer, and steward the promises of God in our church today, then we must be ministering, we must be learning, living, praying, planning, making our present decisions all with the next generation always in mind. I'm going to tell you all this. In this day and age, in a day and age where the church, generally speaking, has failed to raise up the next generation, this text should be a massive wake-up call for Christians. Saints, the promises of God, they aren't just for our comfort. They aren't just for our peace and our enjoyment as the church today. No, they are also the very certain hope. They are the only truth. They are the only foundation for the church tomorrow. Christians, are we raising our children, preparing our children, setting our children up for the inheritance of God's promises and His church? Are we doing it well? You'll notice that the story, it ends highlighting the faith of Achsah. As she goes to Caleb and she asks Caleb for a spring of water, she says, give me springs of water since you've also given me this land. And sometimes you can read this and you can say, oh, here's daddy's spoiled little girl or a greedy girl who's not happy with what she received. But y'all, that's not the case at all. Think about it. If Othniel and Oxo were going to be fruitful in the land, if they were going to steward their inheritance of the promise, if they were going to sustain their family and their offspring, if they were going to plant and grow and harvest and expand, what did they need? They needed more than sand and dirt. They needed water. They needed water to live. They needed water to cultivate the very land they were promised. And so Oxo's request, it's more than some spoiled daughter's neediness. Church, Oxo simply asks her father what? To give her what she needs to be faithful. I pray you hear your children saying the same thing, even if they're not saying it today. They need what is necessary to be faithful. And what do we read Caleb did? We read that he was more than content to give her more than she asked for, both the upper springs and the lower springs. He gave her what she needed. Church, if we are to be faithful in stewarding the promises of God, if we're faithful in pursuing them, obtaining them, living for them, then understand we must also be gladly sharing them with those who Christ insists and teaches are natural heirs to the kingdom. Saints, should we not be willing to be generous in the faith towards our children, just as God the Father himself is so willingly generous towards us? Christ's instruction to us, the church: ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Church, just as Oxa could confidently, expectantly go to her father and ask for whatever she really, truly needed to be fruitful and faithful, so do you understand this morning, we have every right, we have every privilege to go before the Lord and confidently, expectantly ask for the good gifts that God so gladly and freely gives to his people. Y'all, that is what faith does. It discerns the willingness of God to bless his people. It discerns God's willingness to save the sinner from hell. And so with that discernment, it cries out, Lord, save me, and he does. Faith longs for the glory and the presence of Christ in the life of the believer. And so what does it do? It expectantly seeks to find all of Christ in his word and in the fellowship of his body, the church. Faith acknowledges the weakness, the sin, the corruption of the flesh. And what does it do? It prays longingly for deliverance. Deliverance from the temptation of evil. Deliverance from the remaining corruptions of our flesh. The temptations of the evil one. And y'all, it receives such good gifts. Beloved, by faith, we are to ask for the things which God promises to give. And I'm telling you right now, confidently, by faith, when you ask, you will receive them. Saints, that's the tangible reality of every promise that belongs to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you stewarding those tangible promises? Are you laboring in them? Are you laboring for them? Are you encouraging others in the faith? By faith, are you building today for the church to come tomorrow? Saints, are you stewarding the precious promises of God that belong to you in Christ Jesus? Almighty God, we do thank you for your willingness, for your kindness, for your graciousness to give us all that we need and more. Lord, let us realize that in your gracious provision, we too are obligated to care for one another, to be encouragements to one another, to desire to live in such a way, not that we earn righteous merit before you, that is secure in Christ. We should desire to build one another up, to stir one another up, as we're simply put, straightforwardly told. Lord, would we long to be an encouragement to others? Would our faith be a faith worth emulating? Would the congregation, the church, the session, the preaching, the pulpit of New Sterling all be worth emulating within the church? Would it be faithful and true as we pray, look to Christ, who has already captured all for us and now freely bestows it to us as fellow heirs? We thank you for all these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.